First Timothy chapter 2. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at a proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles.
Good morning. Oh, I'm nice and loud. You can all hear me. You can see there is a copious notes that I've provided for you to fill in. I'm fairly unstructured, so you'll just make up and write down what's interesting to you, what's important to you, what stands out to you. My goal this morning is to persuade you that praying for all people and speaking the message of Jesus Christ to all people, that's the normal activity of God's church on earth. Prayer and proclamation are the normal means by which God gathers people together and by which God grows his church. Over our four sessions, my goal is to get us into action, to get us praying to God for people and get us speaking for Jesus to people. As you ramp up into 2021, the business of Trinity Church is the business of all churches down the centuries and around the globe. I brought a book, I've read it a while back, but it's called Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. It gives a history of American Christianity from 1750 to 1850. If you saw our first hymn, Charles Wesley died 1788. So I'm interested in the bit after his life. They've had this great ministry of Wesley and Whitfield, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. What was life like after them? Well, in the 1790s, Thomas Paine moved from England to America, and he gave his life to opposing Christianity. A prominent public figure, he mixes with American and French presidents. He's the Richard Dawkins of his age. Very influential. Paine wrote two books that between them sold more than 3 million copies. Modest. But then you go, the population of England and the US then was 12 million people. And he sold 3 million copies. And he said, oh, I've gone through the Bible as a man would go through a wood with an axe, and I've felled trees. Here they lie. And the priest may replant them, but they will never grow. In other words, I've read my way through the Bible. Ah, hosh posh, that's rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. Cut it all. It's all nonsense. That's what he said. The 1790s were not a good era for Christianity in America. A bishop living at the time, he wrote, every educated young man I meet in Virginia, I expect to find a skeptic, if not an avowed unbeliever. Another man, youth became scoffers at religion and blasphemers against God. Such a thing as a young man turning his talent to the attention of the ministry, so rare that it would excite astonishment. These are dark times for Christianity in the US, and if it wasn't bad enough outside, they had internal squabbles and divisions in many of the US denominations. Very discouraging times for Christianity. But remember the heritage? It had been incredible. Hopeless now. 1790 following. And yet, miraculously, by 1816, many Americans believed they were living in the land of Bibles and missionaries. There'd been this incredible turnaround. It's known as the Second Great Awakening. It was a turning point not only in American history, but world history. So this new wave of Christianity spread across the US and had impacts around the world. Well, what were the things that they did that made this turnaround happen? What were the special activities? What did they do to bring about this mass movement of people towards Christianity? Special meetings, new techniques, new programs? No, nothing. They had no special things that they did. The leader of the church who were there declared that the conversion of thousands and thousands of people came about through the normal means of prayer and proclamation. They called out to God and they spoke up for Jesus. Many of the prominent ministers and pastors involved in that revival have been working away at their churches 10, 20, 30 years, little to show for their labors. They were just praying and preaching. They weren't doing anything different when they saw these phenomenal results. Over a 10, 20 year period, the number of churches in many denominations doubled. The number of Christians skyrocketed. In a 10-year period, one denomination saw a 167% increase in the number of believers, while the population of the country was only going up by 36%. And all they did before, during, and after was pray to God and proclaim the good news about Jesus. Now, part of that trip down the history archives is to remind you that the cultural and religious situation here in New Zealand is not new. Hard times for Christian people, that's not new. It's happened in other places and other times where people have been indifferent and hostile towards Christianity. There have been other eras in the church when Christians have struggled against the cultural tide, when we are few and we are outnumbered. And the way that Christians in the past have persevered through such times is they've been busy with prayer and proclamation. It's no different for us today, praying for all and proclaiming to all. That is the core activity of church in any and every age. So should the Lord Jesus pour out incredible blessings on our efforts, or should he withhold those blessings? Nevertheless, your business as church is praying for all and proclamation to all. Now, it's hard work being a Christian in contemporary New Zealand, hard work being a Christian in the 1790s in the United States, hard work being a Christian in the early church, as we see in Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul sent Timothy as a troubleshooter to tackle some of the problems in the church at Ephesus. On the inside, they have false teaching undermining the church. On the outside, they have the hostility of their city and their culture. And that pressure to resolve conflicts on the inside and to cope with animosity from the culture, that pressure can derail a church. See, it's easy to get consumed by the disappointments and the struggles. And the apostle urges everyone, come back to the core business of church, prayer and proclamation. He says, yes, yes, there are all sorts of troubles, chapter 1, but chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, let's pray. And in particular, let's pray for people to be saved. And more than that, let's go out and tell them the gospel so that they can be saved. And here's the logic of the little paragraph from our reading. The church should pray for everyone, verse 1, including those in authority, verse 2. It's good to pray because God wants all people to be saved, verses 3 and 4. That's why he sent Jesus, verses 5 and 6. And the way that people are saved is by having someone tell and teach them about Jesus, verse 7. So believers should pray because God is a savior, and believers should speak up about Jesus because God is a savior. The driving energy in this paragraph is the reality that God is a saving God. Because of who God is, we should call out to him. Because of who God is, we should speak up for him. So let's start by thinking about the nature of God, and then we'll consider how an understanding of who God is should shape our prayers and our gospel speaking. Psychologists have been using word association tests for nearly 150 years to try to explore your personality. You respond to the first word that comes, or the first image that comes to your mind when you hear a cue word. So I say cat, most people say, most people, the others, I don't know what you're thinking, but most people say dog. I'd say cloud, most people say sky. I say donut, most people say yes please. Now I wonder what your first instinct is. What's the default response if the cue word is God? Powerful, creator, judge, father, tyrant? No doubt if you asked your non-Christian family and friends, all sorts of answers would be given. But I'm guessing that savior is not on that list. And even amongst Christian people, you see, I'd be surprised if Saviour made it to the list. See, I go look at my systematic theology books, and they're all, you know, the ones that organise Bible truths according to subject areas. And so there's typically a section on the attributes of God. And you get all those big words about what God's nature is like. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But the apostle says that if we're talking about the nature of God, what God is like, an important attribute is God is a saviour. Now, you might nod your head. Okay, yeah, sure, fine. We'll add saviour to God's CV. In our minds, it's not near the top of the list, but sure, we'll add saviour to the list of God's attributes. Why would I say that God as saviour is a minor attribute in our thinking? Because of the way we pray and what we say to our non-Christian friends and family. See, the reality that God is a saviour is not shaping and driving our prayers nor our message about Jesus. I've been going for runs on and off for years. About 7 years ago, I became a bit more consistent. I started to track and record my runs, my time, my distance, my speed. And there have been high volume years, injury affected years, my fastest times, my longest distances. And somewhere along the line, I made the mental transition from being, I'm a person who goes for runs, to thinking of myself as, I'm a runner. I think it's an attribute of my identity. Paul is a runner. By contrast, Paul is not a gardener. I mean, I've been to the garden shop, I've bought the plants, I've dug a hole, I've bedded in flowers and vegetables, I've fertilized the soil, I've watered and weeded, I've done gardening, but I'm not a gardener. Last night I talked about my lawn. Yeah, that's this side of the line. Everything else on the other side of the line, hedge trimmer, whoosh, flower cups. My wife goes nuts because I just cut it off. I'm not a gardener. So to properly own the attribute, you've got to have a solid track record. You've got to be invested. You've got to be consistent, passionate about doing the thing. God is not a God who's done some saving. God is a God who is invested and involved and committed to saving. That is central to his identity. God is a saviour. Now, see, perhaps you've pulled a small child who's having difficulty in a swimming pool and you've pulled them out. That's great. We're not going to call you a lifesaver. But if every weekend over summer you're going off to surf beaches in Christchurch, Sumner, New Brighton, whatever it is, you're watching people between the flags, you're pulling out swimmers caught in rips, we're going to call you a lifesaver. Saving and rescuing people is in God's nature. It's who he is. It's what you'll find him doing. So what's God doing in the world today? He is in the business of saving people. It brings him pleasure to save people. It's right and good to call him God our Savior. That's who he is. And we know that God is a saviour because at the centre of his interactions with humanity is a rescue mission accomplished through Jesus. See, Christ gave himself, as the passage says, as a ransom for all people. The great sweep of the Bible story leads from paradise lost to the climax of Christ on the cross. The plot line of the Bible is a rescue mission. Unfortunately, we know these truths, but they don't penetrate our hearts deeply. And the giveaway sign that our hearts are unmoved by the reality of God our Saviour is that we don't pray expecting God to save people. We don't tell others the gospel expecting God to save anyone. See, perhaps we've prayed in the past. Nothing much seemed to happen. Perhaps we did tell somebody about Jesus in the past. Nothing seemed to happen. And probably without thinking, we've arrived at the conclusion that, well, I guess God isn't interested in saving people. I mean, occasionally by accident, someone becomes a Christian, but it doesn't seem to be God's main focus. Subconsciously, we give God another job. I don't know, he's the big referee in the sky. He's the whatever it is, you fill in the blanks, but it's not Savior. Now, as we read here, God is a Savior, our Savior, verse 4. And he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. See, what we need to do, and what I would encourage you to do, is reorientate your thinking about God. God doesn't actually occasionally do some saving. No, God is our Savior. It's his identity. It's core to his nature. And if we're clear about in our minds that God is our Savior, it will change the way that we pray to God about people, and it'll change the way we speak to people about Jesus. And two application areas that flow from this that the apostle points us towards. We'll look at each of them in turn. First, we pray to God our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. If we're calling out to God our Savior, what will be the content of our prayers, our petitions, our intercession, our thanksgiving for all people? Surely we're going to be asking God our Savior to save and to rescue. And because he is God our Savior, there isn't any other topic that is more interesting to him, that he wants to hear about. God our Savior is very keen to hear your petitions and prayers and intercessions for your family and your friends, for your parents, for your spouse, for your child, for your co-workers. So those people who don't know Christ, but who you would love to see become followers of Jesus. God our Savior is passionately concerned for the eternal destiny of that loved one that you're thinking about right now, who is far from Jesus, who burdens your heart. God lovingly hears your anxious request. Oh God, please save my son or my daughter or my brother or my mother. God our Savior wants to hear your prayers for all people. That word all, it's used a number of times in these paragraphs. All people, all those in authority, all godliness, all people to be saved, a ransom for all people. We could take it as all people meaning everyone without exception, or all people meaning every kind of person without exclusion. I think it's simplest to understand the apostle to be talking about all kinds of people. Jews and Gentile, rich and poor, young and old, men and women, all people without exclusion. So don't think that there are some people that you can't pray for, that God won't answer prayer for them. They're just too hard, too hostile, too angry. They can't become Christians. Look back to chapter 1, verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Who would have prayed for Saul, the persecutor of Christians, to become one? Who would have thought that there was any hope of salvation for someone who arrested and imprisoned believers, who stood there witnessing their murder? But God, our Savior, is in the business of saving people. Even the tough nuts, the obstinate, the defiant. And Paul says he's an example of Christ's immense patience. If God will save Paul, the worst of sinners, is there anyone in your family, is there any friend that you have that is beyond his reach? The Apostle Paul encourages the Christians of Ephesus to pray. Pray even for kings and all those in authority, verse 2. Remember, this is first century Roman world. Probably Nero is the emperor who indiscriminately crucified Christian believers. who during gladiator matches literally fed Christians to the lions, who would often light up his garden parties with burning carcasses of Christians as human torches. And because God our Savior is in charge of the world, he's the one that we can pray to, asking that the ruling authorities, even the really hostile and barbaric ones, that they would let Christian people get on with living peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Why does God our Savior think peaceful and quiet lives, live with godliness and holiness, why is that good? I think because it leaves Christians free to get on with the business of telling others the good news about Jesus. Because simple lives lived in holiness make the good news about Jesus attractive to a watching world. There's this romantic notion that what the Christian church in New Zealand is a good dose, needs a good dose of persecution. Maybe. But I suspect if we ask Christians in persecuted countries, would they like freedom from governmental opposition so they can get on with unobstructed Christian living? I suspect they would opt for a peaceful, quiet lives over prison cells. Paul encourages believers, wherever they are, to pray that God our Saviour will even overrule kings and governments to bring about the best conditions by which we can speak to all kinds of people about the good news of Jesus. So how should we pray? Well, we should pray widely. We should pray for all kinds of people. No one is excluded. No one is beyond the reach of God. How will we respond to God our Saviour and his agenda for the world? We need to lift the scope, the breadth of our prayers. Often what fills our prayers is the mundane and the trivial. But we are meeting with chapter 1, verse 17. We are praying to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom be honour, glory forever and ever, whose expressed and stated concern is the eternal salvation of his people. So sometimes it's okay to put aside our little issues and turn our attention to what is our Heavenly Father's agenda. It is praying for a lost world, and in particular, for us to pray for our friends and our family. There are times when we should put aside our small interests and pray for the great concern, the salvation of lost people. Pray widely. Pray for all people. From the most publicly prominent opponent to the most anonymous, powerless, insignificant person, we pray for them all. And we should pray specifically. We don't need to be woolly in our prayers. We don't need to hedge our prayers. We are to pray for the salvation of lost people. We are to pray that they will come to know the truth. That's the goal in our prayers. So we don't need to qualify or shrink our prayers. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that John would be a nicer person. Lord, please help Mary be a tad more helpful. Please help Boris be slightly more agreeable. Now, we are praying to God our Saviour, asking that whoever we are praying for, that they would come to know the truth about Jesus and be saved. We don't need to shrink our prayers. We should pray widely and specifically, and we should pray confidently. We are asking God boldly to give us the life of a person. Is he interested in doing that? Well, he tells us he definitely is. So there's no need to be nervous or uncertain or timid or half-hearted in our praying, because God wants to answer our prayers as we pray for the salvation of people and as they come to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. When we pray and ask God our Saviour to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are coming and asking God to do something that he loves to do. And of course, the most natural second step, having prayed to God our Saviour to save those who are near and dear to us, the next step is to speak to them about Jesus. Verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Now, the Apostle Paul had a specific role, a specific mission field, but all through his letters he points to himself as an example, a pattern for others to follow. And Paul's left Christians a pattern of calling out to God and speaking up for Jesus. So we should not separate what God has joined together. We pray and we proclaim. We talk to God and we talk to people. We have a ministry of prayer and we have a ministry of the gospel. Now, over the coming sessions, we're going to think more carefully about speaking up for Jesus. But for now, let's just not move too quickly past praying. How will we respond to the apostles' request as he urges us to pray? Let me give you a simple plan. If praying is new or difficult, if praying is infrequent or rare, let me encourage you with the smallest, tiniest steps. Just commit yourself to pray regularly for people you know and care about who don't know Jesus. And don't leave it to the randomness of your memory. Schedule these prayers for their salvation. Perhaps it's part of the start of your day routine or end of day routine. Perhaps you set an alarm on your phone and whenever that alarm goes off, I'm going to pray. Might be a few minutes in your day. But you are praying for people you love who are eternally lost. Is that not motivation enough to make a consistent, workable plan? And when you pray with confidence. You pray to God our Savior, knowing that you are asking him to do something that he loves to do. And you pray specifically that they would be saved, that they would come to know the truth about Jesus. And you pray repeatedly. You keep on praying. You come back and you do it again. You keep praying week in and week out. And you persevere, as you persevere over time, don't for 1 minute think God our Savior is indifferent or unconcerned because this is taking a while. No, you remind yourself how hard-hearted and hostile your loved one is to the gracious sacrifice of Jesus. And you keep praying. And then over time, when you've established a consistent pattern, perhaps you add in a few new names and you pray widely. And then, when God our Savior answers your prayer, you remember to say thank you. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you are the great God who is a Savior, who loves saving people. We have loved ones on our hearts, people who are near to us and dear to us, who don't know the Lord Jesus. Father, rescue them. Save them. Bring them to know the Lord Jesus. Help us to play our part by praying for them and speaking to them. Amen.